Now there are three focal points in this great 30th chapter of 1 Samuel in which we read of how David was brought first of all to himself and then to his heavenly Father. And I suppose that there is a pattern there, because that's how it was with the prodigal son. If you read the story of the prodigal son very carefully, you'll discover that Jesus says that at the long, long road away from home, when he landed in the far country and started eating out of the pig's trough, Jesus says he came to himself. Take that fundamentally. He came to himself, and he saw himself at the pig's trough. He learned who he really was when he was there amongst the pigs. And then, having come to himself, he came to his Father. And that's the order for coming back to God. And so this is what's happening to David here in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. He's coming to himself, and he's coming back to his heavenly Father. David is the most important person in this chapter, because he is now the Lord's Messiah. He is the anointed. He is the seed bearer of the one who was to be the Christ. He is carrying in his loins the seed which will one day be Jesus the Christ. And so, as the Lord's Messiah and King, he is the central person in this chapter. But there are other people in the chapter. There are the Amalekites. And they're put there by God to teach David a lesson. And there's a poor Egyptian slave who's been lying out in the desert for 3 days and three nights. And he's been put there by God to teach God's Messiah a lesson. Now, if you can get that picture, the Messiah of God learning his lesson from the Amalekites, God's enemies, and from an Egyptian slave who was at the point of death, then you understand 1 Samuel chapter 30. But there are two things I want to say about the death of Saul, which we studied last week in chapter 31. I wonder if you noticed, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, that the coup de grace, the final stroke in Saul's life, is given by an Amalekite. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Now, what's queer about that? Well, you see, Saul, in his drift from God, crossed the river of no return in a chapter dealing with the Amalekites. You see, Saul had orders from God to kill these people, to wipe them out, because they were depraved, they were diseased, they were corrupt. And if they had survived, they would have been a kind of cancer in the Holy Land. And sooner or later, by intermarriage, by intertrading, the cancer would have spread. And eventually the cancer would have reached God's people. And so God said to Saul, "Now, Saul, I want you to deal with this cancer in the land." Now, this is a surgical operation, and it's got to be radical, because this is a fungus and a poison in the land. And if you don't get rid of it now, then my people will be poisoned. You must dispose of the Amalekites. But in fact, Saul crossed his river of no return, because Saul had other ideas. And in that chapter earlier on, we read of how Saul didn't really kill all the Amalekites, but kept their king, maybe as a kind of bargaining counter. Not only so, but he kept the cream of Amalekite possessions for himself. And he gave the dregs to Jehovah. I don't think there's very much hope for men who calculatedly keep the cream for themselves and give the dregs of their lives to Jehovah. I'm sure that that was not accidental in Saul's life. It was a calculated thing. It was something that he had worked out, you see. He wanted the king of the Amalekites for bargaining, for treaties, for money. Maybe he would sell them. And he took all the best sheep and the best cattle and the best possessions, and he put them all aside for himself, and everything else was given to Jehovah. Now that's a callous thing to do. And because it's callous, it's an act of will. You know, all the really callous things that are done by men are done by men through acts of will, because they come from cold, hard, brittle little hearts, whatever the exterior may look like. Now Saul calculatedly swindled God of those possessions. It's a great chapter. Is there time just to look at it? 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken to the words of the Lord." Here he comes to the river of no return. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way." The Amalekites, by the way, were descendants of Esau, the profane person, the brother of Jacob. Esau, the great big cowboy that he was. That's really what Esau was, a spiritual cowboy. He's the sort of man upon whom religion just didn't register. Esau could walk out of a church and go into a bingo hall without batting an eyelid. And he would like the service. He'd like the singing. And he'd like the preaching. But religion ran off his back like water off a duck. You know, there are people like that. And religion just doesn't reach them. It runs off them or goes through them. But it doesn't stick. I had an elder in Holy Town, and he could walk out of the most solemn services and stand at the door of a church cracking profane jokes to all the people passing by. It's not that he disliked the services, because he liked the services. But absolutely nothing stuck with him, spiritually. He just ran right off his back. He was like Esau, who sold his birthright for a plate of lentil soup. A profane person. Now you see, one of the descendants of Esau was Amalek, and the Amalekites were the scourge of God's people. And so God says to Saul, "Now it's your job, my lad, to get this cancer out of the land." Verse 2 of chapter 15. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. The Hebrews were crawling up through the deserts, and the way was blocked by this profane tribe, the Amalekites, and they wouldn't let God's work go on. They said, "This is where you stop. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So Saul summoned the people. Verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now here's the river of no return. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people who were with him, but not all the Amalekites, with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. You see, they wanted the cream for themselves. There is no hope for you if you are not prepared to give the best of your life to Jesus Christ. There's no hope for you spiritually if you aren't prepared to give the cream to Jesus Christ. You see, Saul wanted to give God the dregs, the leftovers. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. He says, "I repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night, because Samuel liked Saul, you see. Saul had a magnetic personality, something attractive about him. He rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, the big man, he has set up a monument for himself." "I thought you left other people to put up monuments for you." "I wouldn't like a plaque to me before I die. You can put up something after I die. But here's a man building his statues before he dies. The big man. He's like the pharaohs of Egypt, you know. Building all the monuments before they die." Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Here comes the religion." He was great for the religion, was Saul. What a religious boy he was. "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What kind of world does he live in? Is he living in a world of fantasy? Is he on drugs or something? "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." That's just the one thing he hasn't done. Samuel said, "So that's what you've done, sonny boy. Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Behold, you beware, your sin will find you out." Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, not my God, your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night, and so on. Verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, stubbornness is the same as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king. And Saul had crossed the river. It's interesting that the coup de grace on Mount Gilboa, the last stroke, was made by a member of a tribe that Saul should have destroyed. It was an Amalekite who killed Saul in the end. Beware, your sins will find you out. Sooner or later, sin catches up with people. Sooner or later, we should thank God if our sins catch up with us sooner. Because if they don't catch up with us before we die, they'll catch up with us after we die, and that's very, very serious. Best to get your sin dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ before you die. Because it's no use after you die. Beware, your sin will find you out. It's almost prophetic that it should have been an Amalekite who killed Saul on Mount Gilboa. A member of a tribe whom he was told to destroy. The second thing about Saul's death is this. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 14 and verse 2, is it? First two verses. I want you to notice that Saul is always sitting under trees. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, and Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now, there's an interesting mixture there. Saul was staying under a pomegranate tree, and along with him, Ahijah, a priest, wearing an ephod. Now, you see, trees in the Old Testament are very often idol groves, because that's where the people went to say their prayers to the false idols. Because the trees, you see, were the idols of wood. They carved the wooden trees, see? So what's Saul doing there? Now you see, it's not the only time. If you turn to chapter 22, here he is again, sitting under the trees. Chapter 22 and verse, where am I? 6, is it? Yes, now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, altar. That's where they built altars. This is why the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were always pouring scorn upon the people who went up these mounds to the idol groves on the top. And time again, God says that he'll burn all the trees down because that's where the people are saying their prayers to false gods. So what's Saul doing here? Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand and all his servants were standing about him. It's just a conjecture, you know. But is Saul trying to mix the religion of God with other things? Is he like a lot of people who wouldn't mind a little bit of Jesus with a lot of other interesting things sellotaped on? Jesus and a little bit of sin? Jesus and a little bit of pleasure? Jesus and a little bit of this? Can you mix religion like that? Yeah, I think Saul wanted Jehovah, but he didn't want Jehovah badly enough. Do you want God? Do you want Christ? How badly do you want him? Do you want him so little that you really just want him, but you would like a lot of other things stuck on as well, as appendages to your religion? Now you see, it's ominous that when Saul died, he buried his bones under trees. It was almost as if that were God's way of saying, well, Saul, you never really got separated from your idols while you were living, and you may just as well not be separated from them now that you're dead. Jesus plus is a fatal religion. It really is Jesus minus. God plus, sooner or later, turns out into God minus. If you want God and a lot of other things, you haven't added to God, you have subtracted from God. And so Saul dies, and they bury his bones under a tree. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 13, the last verse of 1 Samuel. And they took their bones, the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Well, what about David and the Amalekites and that Egyptian boy? Well, David learned two lessons in this chapter. Let's deal with them quickly. The word Amalek in the Old Testament is a kind of warning bell. Because whenever Amalek comes on the scene, something significant is happening. You find it as far back as the book of Exodus. The congregation complained against Moses. They were gurning their way through the wilderness. They didn't like God. They didn't like God's ways. They didn't like Moses. They didn't like Aaron. And they gurned. And their progress from Egypt to the Holy Land was just one long gurn. The whole nation was out of joint with God. And the Bible says, then came Amalek. To the Amalekites were a belfry of bells. And whenever they come onto the stage, the bells start ringing. They're significant, you see. They are the scourge of God. It's the same later on in the book of Exodus, or is it into Numbers, where Moses smote the rock
People were thirsty. No water would dry. Moses smote the rock, and the rock split open. It's a symbol of the new life that comes from Christ. Living water, a spring. And the people drank, and the whole nation was filled with joy and jubilation. And then you get these words, then came Amalek. The bells of God ringing. Here is David. He hadn't read his Bible. He didn't know his history. The Amalekites are creeping up. One of them has killed Saul. He's out foraging. And he thinks he's still the same old warrior. He assumes that God is there. He assumes that God is with him. He assumes, like Samson, I will shake myself as of old and go out against the enemies of God. He comes home and it's all gone. His wives, his children, the houses, sheep, cattle. It's gone. You know, one of the things that a man has to do when he's out of joint with God is cushion himself. He must surround himself with things that will protect him from the living God. This is why people, some many Christians, when they turn away from following Christ, get so obsessed with material possessions. They become more interested in their houses or their cars or their refrigerators or their deep freeze or clothes. Or their friends, or their parties. More interested in all of this than they are interested in Christ. They weren't interested in these things when they were interested in Christ. What they're trying to do is cushion themselves against the living God. They're trying to protect themselves from the living God. That's the real secret of worldly Christians. They're afraid of God. They're running away from God. They are cushioning their lives against God. And David, the big man, surrounded himself with wives and children and money and a bodyguard and an army and solid houses. His fathers lived in tents. Solid houses. And he comes home one day, and it's all gone. You see, God didn't do that because he hated David. He did that because he loved David. You tell God that you love him more than anything else in the world, and he'll put you to the test. I told you that I used to tell God in Holy Town that I loved him more than anything else in the world, more than any of the things I possessed, and he gave me 9 burglaries to prove it. I had 9 burglars who removed everything of value from my house. Down in Holy Town. I even bought 2 guns to shoot them with And the next burglar stole the guns. And all the ammunition. He took it all away. Here's the big man, with his wives and children, his houses and his bodyguard and his army. Comes home one day and it's all gone. Do you think God did that because he hated him or because he loved him? It's because he loved him. That's love, you see. That's real love. So many people nowadays, they don't know what the love of God is like. They mix love and sentimentality. Sentimentality is soft, like putty. You stick your finger in, you'll leave a mark. But the love of God is like steel. It's strong and it's hard. And it can do the most awful things to people. It can. God in his love could take away your health or the nearest and dearest things you have. He could take them all away. He could take away your house, your money. He could make you bankrupt out of love. He could take it all away, not because he hates you, but because he loves you. Well, that's what he learned from Amalek. What did he learn from the Egyptian boy? I'll tell you. Look at this. Chapter 30. And with this we stop. Chapter 30. Verse 11. You see, the boy would have been pretty scraggy lying there for 3 days in the desert sun. He was sick. You see, he would be a guy poor thing. Normally, you see, a party of men chasing their enemies would just have said, well, we'll just leave him there. He's just ready to die anyhow. But David said, no, this is one of the first fruits of his change of life. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, poor chap, I'm sure he didn't expect this, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. David's a new man. Don't you see that? You see his newness. Down later on, verse 23, the way he treated the men at Besor, the men who stayed behind. David said, 23, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? This great verse, it applies to missionary service. It also applies to all Christian service. I tell you that the wifeys who are too old or too ill tonight to come to church and worship God, and who at this very moment are lying in their beds or sitting in their fireside chairs praying for us here and this ministry here tonight, they will get exactly the same reward as those who are here. Because the people who stay behind get the same reward as those who go out into the battle. It applies to missionary service too. Verse 24. For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And from that day forward, David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. You know, one of the first things you see in someone who has drifted from God and who has come back, as you see in David here, generosity.
There's a big heart. A big heart for the boy, the Egyptian, lying dying in the sand. And a big heart for the 200 men who were too tired to go out and fight and who stayed behind at the brook Besor. One of the first evidences of somebody drifting from God and coming back again, somebody who's drifted from Christ and is beginning to creep back in into Jesus Christ's best for his or her life, one of the first evidences is a generous heart. You see, David in the Old Testament is called the Lord's Messiah, Messiah, the Lord's anointed. And he really is a picture of his greater son, Jesus Christ, who also had a great, great heart. Can I read you one of the parables in which we learn about Christ's great heart? Well, let's read it just in closing. It's in Matthew chapter 20. It's a very puzzling story, this. Some people don't care for it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The trade unions would never let him off today with this. Read on. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. See, that's the agreement. One denarius per day. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." He went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. Last minute, you see, 11th hour, that's where it comes from. Standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no man has hired us, we haven't been called." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." It's the last day, you see. It's the day of rewards. Beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, you see, the trade unions would never let you away with this today. There would be strikes on all hands. When the first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. A lot of people say that's not fair. Why should the people who got in at the end get the same as those who've been working all day? Well, it's grace, that's why. Grace is free. That's why. Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the housekeeper, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" This question. "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And so the last will be first, and the first last.
you the message?
David has become a forerunner of the generous Christ. This Christ who gives rewards to people who creep into his kingdom at the 11th hour. And he rewards them because he's gracious. You see, you don't work for grace. We used to sing an old redemption hymn about grace being free. And so it is. You don't work for it. It's absolutely free. But if you want it, you've got to open your hand, haven't you? Christ is a generous Christ. The living God is a generous God. But what use is his generosity if you don't open your hand to receive it? Amen. May God bless his word. His name be the honor and the glory.